And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and reading verses 17 through 29. Romans chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 17 and reading through verse 29. Again, please give your careful attention to God's word. Romans chapter 2 at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Despite their humble origins, the Jewish people had a recurring tendency towards pride. The Bible describes Israel as a stiff-necked people, indicating their hard-heartedness. We read of that in Nehemiah 9, verse 29, and the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7, and verse 26. Why were the Jews like this? The answer lies in the fact that they were the recipients of the blessings of God in their election as a nation under the Old Covenant. But as is often the case with many of the recipients of great mercy, sinful attitudes quickly creep in. And people begin to think that God chose them because of their own worthiness, rather than because of the Lord's unconditional mercy. As a result, the Jews did not place their faith in Christ, but rather placed their faith in themselves. The Apostle Paul was well aware of this pattern. As he had not been averse to boasting about his own accomplishments in his life prior to coming to faith in Christ, we read of him as a proud Jew, Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. And therefore, he knew the proud heart of the average Israelite, and so he needed to confront it head on. If he leveled the charges of sinfulness, idolatry, and disobedience at the feet of fallen humanity, then he knew that the average Jew would find reason to dismiss these charges against the Jewish people. After all, they were God's chosen race, the one holy nation chosen out of all the other nations of the earth. Paul's desire to rebuke his fellow Jews for their hypocrisy, therefore, was not out of a sinful zeal to embarrass his countrymen. On the contrary, he wanted his kinsmen in the flesh to recognize and to acknowledge that they too were guilty sinners and were just as much in need of the Lord's salvation as the Gentiles. And so as we come to our text this morning, what do we find? We find this. In Romans 2, 17 through 29, Paul outlines his case against the hypocrisy of his fellow Jews to show them their need of Christ, the one and only Saviour of both Jews and Gentiles. We're going to think about four things this morning. First of all, indicted Jews. Secondly, the corroborating evidence. Thirdly, unlikely righteous Gentiles. And fourthly, two dangerous sins. So, indicted Jews, the corroborating evidence, unlikely righteous Gentiles, and two dangerous sins. So first of all then, indicted Jews, verses 17 through 23. Paul begins this portion of chapter 2 with an indictment against his fellow Jews, verses 17 and 18. He reminded his Jewish audience about their intimate knowledge of God's law, which he links to what he had written earlier, that God will justify only those who perform and obey the law. Romans 2 at verse 13. If the law is the standard, and the Jews boast about their conformity to it, then Paul holds the law up against their conduct to see how well they have done. He uses it as a barometer to test the temperature of their law keeping. Because Jews were insistent on their special place of favor, Paul had to confront their pride, verses 19 and 20. Paul notes here that the problem with his fellow Jews is not their lack of knowledge. The problem is not with the law itself, but with their wicked hearts. They teach the law but fail to teach themselves. They fail to practice what they preach. Paul's indictment here does not center on the intricacies and technicalities of the law, but on its fundamental points. Thievery, adultery, and idolatry, verses 21 through 23. Paul's accusation here repeats what he wrote at the beginning of the chapter, Romans 2 at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And so that brings us in the second place this morning to the corroborating evidence. The corroborating evidence. Verses 24 and 25. Despite their boasting, Paul shows his fellow Jews that they practice the very sins they condemn. Paul here, as a good prosecuting attorney, brings his corroborating evidence for his charge. He cites the testimony of Isaiah the prophet. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Romans 2 verse 24. He's quoting here Isaiah 52 verse 5 to show that Israel's pattern of proud hypocrisy was not a new phenomenon. It was a well-established pattern and practice down through their generations. Paul then focuses in on what he perceives is Israel's chief problem, their formalism. He goes after the Israelite pride in the sign of the covenant, their God-given mark that distinguished them from the surrounding nations, circumcision. If a man receives circumcision, he entered God's covenant under the old covenant. He vowed to keep the law, to perform it. But what happens when that man fails to live up to his covenant oath and vow? Paul writes that then their circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Verse 25. Rather than serve then as a sign of covenant blessing, circumcision becomes a sign of covenant curse. The Jews misunderstood the significance of circumcision. It was not merely an outward sign of their special status. It was a sign of their need to obey the law, a point at which they were failing miserably. Hence, the sign of their boasting was actually a sign of their curse and the judgment that was on them. And so that brings us in the third place this morning to unlikely righteous Gentiles. Unlikely righteous Gentiles, verses 26 through 29. Paul then proceeds to suggest something that would have been unthinkable to most of his fellow Jews. What would happen if an uncircumcised Gentile kept the righteous requirements of God's law? How would the law view this physically uncircumcised stranger to the covenant? Would not the law look past his physical uncircumcised state and view him as being circumcised. Verse 26. Now, for his Jewish countrymen who believed that the bare sign of physical circumcision would save them, Paul shows that the law is all about actual conformity to God's law, to God's statutes, to God's decrees, not simply bearing the physical sign of the covenant. Mere possession of the covenant sign would not save them, especially in light of their covenant infidelity, in the practice of theft, adultery, and idolatry. As Paul says in Romans 2, verse 13, only the doers of the law will be justified. In this case, even the Gentile doer of the law would rise up, judge, and condemn the Jew, the one who had the outward sign, but did not do that which it signified. The Gentile doer of the law would condemn the Jew, the one who possessed the written code and physical circumcision. Verse 27. And so Paul comes to the heart of his accusation. Verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision in the end was not about external conformity to God's law, but was supposed to be indicative of a heart characterized by humility and obedience. The mere possession of circumcision alone does not fool the supreme judge of the universe. God will justify only the doer of the law. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul indicates here that these uncircumcised Gentiles have a circumcised heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, verse 29, which means that circumcision and mere possession of the law does not in and of themselves change the heart. Now, what is somewhat curious at this point in chapter 2 is the absence of Paul explicitly mentioning faith in Christ. Paul will not raise this subject explicitly until he gets to chapter 3. But nevertheless, we must not forget that he has already spoken of the great gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in the one whom God has sent. Back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he made that great and glorious declaration. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's failure to mention faith in Christ explicitly at this point in his letter is not some oversight. It is quite deliberate. He wanted his fellow Jews to realize the depth of their sin and of their great need for Christ. That was the first priority, and then he will come again to mention explicitly as he gets to chapter 3, as we call it in his letter, to lay out the great and glorious truth of faith in Jesus Christ. And so that brings us in the fourth and last place this morning to two dangerous sins. Two dangerous sins. The text this morning warns us against the sins of hypocrisy and pride. It reminds us that people in any age, including our own, can fall into formalism, just like the Jews of Paul's day. Many self-professing Christians can attend church with some regularity. They may even have been baptized. They may even take the Lord's Supper. In their minds, they think they are doing the things that God requires for salvation. Sadly, they often do these things also because they want people around them to believe that they are something that they are not. They give the outward appearance, but the reality is not true in their hearts. The perfect biblical illustration of this type of person is Cain. He brought his offering before God, just as his brother Abel did, Genesis 4 and verses 1 through 7. Yet Cain did not fool God in any way by his hypocrisy. And nor does our own duplicity deceive the Lord. There are only two ways that a person can satisfy God and the righteous demands of his law. Either by perfectly fulfilling the law, or by having a circumcised heart by the actions and the work of someone else. So either we do it ourselves, or we have our heart circumcised by God himself, who does that in his great work of salvation. Merely putting on good appearances for God will not do. It will not suffice. God sees past all of our hypocrisy, all of our formalism. No one, including us, will pull the wool over God's eyes. We see an example of that in the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, where he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness.'" And so we must be warned this morning against the sin of hypocrisy. Now, closely related to that sin, hypocrisy, is the sin of pride. People often want others to think well of them. Perhaps that's you this morning. The sin of pride is alive and well today, just as much as it was in the first century with Paul's Jewish readers. It is the very opposite of what a Christian is supposed to be, which is why Paul removes all reason for boasting from the Jews in this passage and sets the stage for the only thing in which a person should have pride as a believer: pride in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to boast in anything, we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Paul here strips away anything that these Jews might have taken shelter in their Jewish heritage, in their possession of the law, in their ability to teach others that law, or in the sacrament of circumcision. It's even necessary to strip away false humility. And oh, how good we are so often at that. When stripped of our pride, then we can see ourselves as we truly are by nature, in all of our depravity and all of our sinfulness. Then it is only in the consideration of our sinfulness, as it truly is in the sight of the Holy God, in the contemplation of it, not in our self-worth. It's then and only then that we can rejoice in the great grace of God that we receive in Jesus Christ by free gift. It's only those who are ill that need a physician. It's only when God lays us low in the dust, when we see ourselves as we truly are by nature, ruined sinners, that we see our utter need for a Saviour, the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at a passage such as this, we should remember that God placed it here in the Scriptures as a message for his people throughout the ages to be warned against the sins of hypocrisy and pride. It should be a warning to us all to guard against these sins, hypocrisy and pride, because still yet we are very competent in succumbing to them, in falling before them. If we think we are above such sins this morning, then tragically we're already neck deep in them still. We have fallen again, and we need to repent, and we need to receive the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. We must remember to pursue, to have the desire certainly, and then to pursue humility above all else. We exhibit this characteristic. That's the proper pursuit of the Christian life. We must seek to follow that pattern, even was modeled to perfection and excellence of the Lord Jesus, even as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. In this way we are most like our Saviour, the humble Saviour, the servant of the Lord, who humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. As a gospel-powered humility is evidence that God is conforming us to the image of his Son, may we then walk in his ways, not in the ways of pride and hypocrisy, but in humility, knowing that all that we have and all that we are is due to the grace of God, to whom we give thanks this morning. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would deliver us from the sins of pride and hypocrisy. Deliver us from thinking that it's anything that we say or do in and of ourselves that merits your favour. Grant us to know, O Lord, that by nature we are sinful, we are depraved, we deserve not the least of your goodness and kindness. Grant us to be humbled to the dust again, O Lord, and then to be raised up in Christ as we receive again the free gift of forgiveness of our sins. O Lord, forgive our pride and grant that we may walk even as your Son walked in this world. In great humility, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.